render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ are being considered by us at this particular time because we're in a series of messages in Mark's Gospel, and this is what is now before us. But I think it's providential. I believe that the Lord orders all things, and it is no accident that today we're looking at what is for some people a controversial and controverted topic. Now, it ought not to be. There ought to be nothing controversial at all when it comes to the clear statements of Scripture, and not least the clear statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was asked a question, the purpose of which was to catch him in his words. And that was often the case with those who approached Christ. They didn't want an answer, really. They wanted to catch the Lord in his words. And we're told this in Mark 12 and verse 13. The purpose of their coming was, quote, to catch him in his words. And so the question that they were asking of him was this. Verse 14, at the end of the verse, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now some folks, as I said last Lord's Day, including professing Christians, have very strange views, I feel, of their duty to the state in which they reside. I've heard, especially in recent times, statements, even from some pulpits, that are in themselves seditious and out of touch with scriptural injunctions, such as the one made here by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have heard and I have read the words of believers that directly contradict the inspired writings of the apostles Paul and Peter. Now we'll come to this in a moment or two, but the exposition of Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 has often been for some an exercise in what is known as eisegesis. And that comes from a Greek word which simply has to do with interpolating meanings into the text, bringing your own interpretation into the text, eisegesis. And what we should be doing and what men should be doing is practicing exegesis. Exegesis is bringing out of the text the teaching that is within it. And so today, that's what I want to do. I don't want to insert my opinions or my interpretations into God's own word. I want to let God's word speak for itself. And I want to extrapolate from God's word what I believe to be the teaching of God's word on the matter of submission to civil powers. There's one thing that old Bishop Ryle stated that could well have been written in light of the past 18 months or so. He said this, never does the cause of Christ suffer so much as when the devil succeeds in bringing churches into collisions and lawsuits with the civil power. In such collisions, precious time is wasted, energies are misapplied, ministers are drawn off from their proper work, the souls of people suffer, and a church's victory often proves only one degree better than a defeat. Unquote. And it is a clear fact, again, as I said last Lord's Day, that far too often Caesar receives what is his due, but our responsibility to God is neglected. And so I would never want anyone to think that because I'm dealing with the first part of our Lord's statement, that somehow that negates the second part. The Lord said something very clear, And it's to do with our respective duties to man and to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We should not give to God, however, that which is due to him, and rob Caesar of that which is rightfully his. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I trust, once again, the Lord will help us to use divine wisdom in our practical application of these words. Let's get to it. The coronavirus pandemic and the social and economic consequences of state and federal mandates for citizens has been the topic of a lot of discussion. It's all over social media pretty much all the time. Now, in these circumstances, it has become increasingly clear that many people, and for good cause, let me say, do not trust their governmental authorities or even the advice and counsel of medical and scientific professionals. Not only is there a widespread skepticism of authority of any kind, and a distrust and a suspicion of political leaders, often, can I just say, bordering on paranoia and leading to the acceptance of conspiracy theories. But even among Christians, it has led to a spirit of sedition and rebellion that is not in keeping with a gospel testimony. Certain voices in the political realm have fostered such a spirit, I believe, and it has even been aided and abetted by some preachers as well. The subject of submission to authority and the question as to whether or not any kind of civil disobedience or resistance to civil authorities is justified has been the subject of a lot of discussion among Christian believers. And that is a controversial issue, no doubt. It has caused controversy. It has fomented controversy. It has divided churches. It has split apart believers who formerly were in fellowship. And that's a very sad thing. Now, I have to say this above all other things, and you should know this if you know me. I believe it to be important in all circumstances to go directly to the Word of God for guidance and direction on any matter, on any subject. I'm a man of the Bible. I have that conviction that the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is true. I'm like the old lady who was asked by a skeptical minister, "Do you really believe that all of the Bible is the Word of God?" She said, "Sir, I believe not only in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but I believe in the covers of the Bible as well, because they keep the book clean." We believe the Bible. Now, some are wont to consult and to quote man-made documents first, before any resort to Scripture. Now, I'm not an American. I understand that. And when I open my mouth, everybody understands it. But I'll tell you this. My first port of call in deciding any course of action is not the U.S. Constitution. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. I'm not here to criticize your Constitution. I'm thankful for it. Very thankful even for the preamble, which reminds us that the founders of this country believed in God. We're endowed by the Creator with certain, and this is a hard word to pronounce, inalienable rights. And we believe in life, liberty, and justice for all. We believe in those things. Those are proper biblical concepts. But I'm always a little irked when I hear a preacher and his first statement on any subject is, "The U.S. Constitution says," rather than "the Bible says." That's the first thing. It's important in all circumstances to go directly to the Word of God for guidance and direction on any subject. Every Christian ought to be interested, first and foremost, in the answer to this question. What saith the Scripture? Now, there are a couple of things that I hope to deal with today, if I have the time, and the clock goes really quickly when I'm dealing with something like this. But the first thing that I want us to think about today is our duty. Because that was implicit in the question that was asked of Christ. Very clearly they asked, is it lawful to give tribute or to pay tax to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? It's a very simple question. And the Lord gave a very simple answer. And in that answer, he set forth our duty. Now, here are some scriptures for us to consult on the matter of civil authorities and our duty as citizens living under such rule. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. And it goes on to say a number of things about the responsibility of the magistrate, the responsibility of those who are in power. And then it says in verse 5 of Romans 13, wherefore ye must, I just underline that word, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, it means tax, also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. What comes before us here right away is the topic of subjection. But we're going to come back to that. Romans 13. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first three verses. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now obviously it's not referring to every single individual who has ever lived or will live, because then you would be praying for the dead. It doesn't mean all men, specifically every single individual without exception. It means all men without distinction. All types of men. And that's brought out in the next verse. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now then turn over to Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 3, the first two verses. And Titus is being exhorted as a preacher by a preacher, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So again, we emphasize there in the first verse the word subject. It's speaking about subjection. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Someone said that the question of Christian responsibility as a good citizen has always been a hot potato for debate. D.L. Moody was a very practical man, and that evangelist was one day accosted by a man who felt that Christians had no business getting involved in voting. And Moody said to the man, are you going to vote in the election? And the man answered with an emphatic, no, my citizenship is in heaven. Well then, Moody said, I advise you to bring your citizenship down to earth for the next few days. Good answer. Now, the person who doesn't vote has more to do with politics than he thinks. But here's the thing. The Lord, in his reply in Mark chapter 12, taught the responsibility of government. Our God is a God of order. He founded government, which is a proper administration of responsibility. Think about the home. God established the home and appointed government in the home. Children are to be subject to their parents. He purchased the church and he established government in the church. Read Ephesians chapter 4 and other portions that will teach you that. But God founded society and he established government and rule in the land. Governments are responsible to God. Now the scriptures I just read are very clear as to the duty of subjection that believers must give to governmental authorities. Now let's remember this. Those in positions of power in the days of the apostles, such as Paul and Peter, were tyrants. They were oppressors of the people in many instances. And the oft-quoted words of Peter, Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than men," was in relation to a command by Jewish religious leaders to cease preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. This is not the situation anywhere in our Western nations at this point. There are things that have been decided. There are matters that are controverted in regard to that. The closure of churches and so on and so forth. But nowhere have I ever read or seen any political leader or any local authority telling men that they can't preach the word of God, that they can't spread abroad the gospel, that they cannot in any way, shape or form present God's truth by electronic means and by other means that they consider to be safe. We're not in that situation where we've been told to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And those who say that that is the case are not speaking the truth. And the use of Peter's words, "We ought to obey God rather than men," have been used as a pretext in some cases for civil disobedience to resist lockdown restrictions and precautions over COVID-19. And to use that scripture in that way is a total misuse of the word of God, in my view. Now, the matter of subjection is a very broad one. And as Ryle pointed out very well, it is not always easy to come to a conclusion on some of these matters. But one thing that Bishop Ryle said that I agree with is that when the Lord Jesus said what he said, he showed us that true Christianity was never meant to interfere with a man's obedience to the civil power. So far from this being the case, it ought to make him a quiet, loyal, and faithful subject. He ought to regard the powers that be as ordained of God, and to submit to their rules and regulations so long as the law is enforced, though he may not thoroughly approve of them. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with decisions. There have been some really stupid decisions made by governors and local authorities in the present circumstances. And we could name names. I'll just leave that for another time. But here's the thing. If the law of the land and the law of God come into collision, there's no doubt that our course is clear. We ought to obey God rather than men. Ryle said, like the three Hebrew children, though he serves a heathen king, the believer must not bow down to an idol. Like Daniel, though he submits to a tyrannical government, and he did, he must not give over praying in order to please the ruling powers. And again, we'll mention something about that in a moment or two. But there is an instance from history where Augustine quotes or is quoted on the Psalms. And it's an illustration of the subject that's before us today. Julian was an unbelieving emperor, one of those Roman tyrants. He was an apostate, a wicked man and an idolater, and yet Christian men served as soldiers under this unbelieving emperor. When the cause of Christ was concerned, they acknowledged no commander but him that was in heaven. When the emperor wished them to worship idols or burn incense to them, they preferred honoring God before him. But when he said, "Draw out in order of battle, march against that nation," they obeyed him. They drew a distinction between their eternal master and their temporal master, and yet were submissive to their temporal master for their eternal master's sake. Now, I'll come back to the matter of subjection if we've got time, but there's something else that is our duty, and that is supplication. I'm like everybody else. I like to complain about those that are set over us sometimes and the stupid things that they do and say. But here's the thing, and I speak this to my own heart. How many Christians are diligent in praying for the civil authorities? We don't have to agree with them. We don't have to believe what they believe. We don't have to be those who go along with their policies and some of their decisions in order to pray for them. Bishop Ellicott, when he was commenting on 1 Timothy 2 verse 2, "For kings and for all that are in authority," said, without any special reference to the Roman emperors, "the expression simply directs that prayer should be offered in all Christian congregations for the supreme authorities of the Roman Empire, and especially if that particular province in which the church where the prayer was offered happened to be situated." Josephus, the Jewish historian, especially mentions how a refusal on the part of the Jews to pray for Roman magistrates led to the great war with the empire, which ended in their destruction as a separate nation. There's a well-known passage in the Apology of Tertullian. It was written about a century and a quarter after Paul sent his first letter to Timothy, and it shows how well and how carefully this charge of Paul, written to the church in Ephesus, was kept in distant Carthage. Here's what it says. "We Christians do intercede for all the emperors that their lives may be prolonged, their government be secured to them, that their families may be preserved in safety, their senates faithful to them, their armies brave, their people honest, and that the whole empire may be at peace, and for whatever other things are desired by the people or the Caesar." Early in the second century, there's a man called Polycarp of Smyrna, and he bore similar testimony to this practice in the early church of praying publicly for their heathen rulers. If I were to pray for President Biden, some people might think that I'd lost my mind. But this is scriptural. "Pray for all the saints," Polycarp said. "Pray too for all kings and powers and rulers, and for your persecutors and those that hate you, and for your cruel enemies. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. What now is the special object of this prayer for those in high authority and power? First, that through their wise rule, the Christians might enjoy peace. And second, that the temper of the people who prayed thus for the ruling powers might be so affected by the constant repetition of such prayers that all thoughts of revolt and resistance would be gradually stamped out." Now, when Paul wrote here, he knew who he was addressing. The Christian congregations of his time were largely made up of Jews. Among those Jews, there was an intense longing to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. That pervaded the whole nation. And the terrible events of AD 70, only 4 or 5 years at most from the time when Paul wrote to Timothy, show us how deep-seated was their hatred of the stranger. No Christian, however, was implicated in that fatal rebellion. So thoroughly had the teaching of Paul and his fellow apostles done its work among the Jewish followers of Christ. It's remarkable to note the Geneva Bible, by the way, on 1 Timothy 2 verse 2. Here's what it says. And first of all, answering the question for whom we ought to pray, he teaches that we must pray for all men, and especially for every type of magistrate. And this thing was at that time somewhat doubted of, seeing that kings indeed, and most of the magistrates, were at that time enemies of the church. So you see, it was not a popular thing in the minds of many people to pray for their rulers because of the kinds of men that they were. But to come back to the subjection matter, and really that's what's at the heart of what Jesus was saying here, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He has the right as your ruler to demand taxes, even though he was an interloper, even though he was a conqueror, even though he was one who was not welcome in the land. The Lord Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Subjection. Now the words of Calvin, John Calvin, on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, verses that we read a few minutes ago, are really, really remarkable. And I wish some of these preachers today who are fomenting strife and encouraging sedition would read these words of John Calvin. Here's what he said on the words of verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves. He now comes to particular exhortations. And as obedience with regard to magistrates is a part of honest or good conversation, he draws this inference as to their duty. Submit yourselves, or be ye subject. For by refusing the yoke of government, they would have given to the Gentiles no small occasion for reproaching them. And indeed the Jews were especially hated and counted infamous for this reason, because they were regarded on account of their perverseness as ungovernable. And as the commotions which they raised up in the provinces were causes of great calamities, so that every one of a quiet and peaceable disposition dreaded them as the plague, this was the reason that induced Peter to speak so strongly on subjection. Besides, many thought the gospel was a proclamation of such liberty that everyone might deem himself as free from servitude. It seemed an unworthy thing that God's children should be servants, and that the heirs of the world should not have a free possession, no, not even of their own bodies. Then there was another trial. All the magistrates were Christ's adversaries, and they used their own authority so that no representation of God which secures the chief reverence appeared in them. We now perceive the design of Peter. He exhorted the Jews, especially for these reasons, to show respect to the civil power. He goes on to say some other things. But whether it be to the king, and according to Calvin, he believes he's referring there to Caesar, whose empire extended over all those countries mentioned at the beginning of Peter's epistle. Because the word king was a name that was extremely hated by the Romans, yet it was in use among the Greeks. In fact, they often called him autocrat, which comes from a Greek word, autokratora. But sometimes he was also given the title by them king, Basileus. But as he subjoins a reason that he ought to be obeyed because he excelled or was eminent or supreme, there is no comparison made between Caesar and other magistrates. He indeed held the supreme power, but that eminence which Peter extols is common to all who exercise public authority. And so Paul in Romans 13 verse 1 extends it to all magistrates. And according to Calvin, and I agree with him, the meaning is that obedience is due to all who rule because they have been raised to that honor, not by chance, but by God's providence. We ought to be satisfied with that. Not that we agree with it, not that we're happy with it. And there have been a lot of things spoken about the last election here in the United States as to legitimacy and otherwise of a vote. But I want to tell you this, in the providence of God, we have who we have now in the White House. Now, whether you want to look upon that as part of the judgment of God, and it may well be looked upon it in that way, because my Bible tells me that when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. That when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But it doesn't say when the wicked bear rule, the people of God rise up and rebel and try to overthrow them. The Bible does not say that anywhere. Calvin said when he declares that there is no power but from God, he cuts off the handle of useless objections. It is God who girds kings with a sword, who raises them on high, who transfers kingdoms as he pleases, setting up one and putting down another. And as Peter referred especially to the Roman emperor, it was necessary to add this admonition. For it is certain that the Romans, through unjust means, rather than in a legitimate way, penetrated into Asia and subdued those countries. Besides, the Caesars who then reigned had possessed themselves of the monarchy by tyrannical force. Hence, Peter, as it were, forbids these things to be controverted, for he shows that subjects ought to obey their rulers without hesitation, because they are not made eminent unless elevated by God's hand. And then he says, or unto governors, verse 14, or whether to presidents. He designates every kind of magistrates, as though he had said that there is no kind of government to which we ought not to submit. And he confirms that by saying that they are God's ministers. There is then a common reason, which extols the authority of all magistrates, that they rule by the command of God and are sent by him. And he concludes, it hence follows, as Paul also teaches us in Romans 13, that they resist God who do not obediently submit to a power ordained by him. Our duty is clear. But from our duty we may also think of our difficulty. My colleague up in Canada, along with other brethren, is suffering more from governmental restrictions than we ever have in this part of the world. Reverend Andy Foster has written extensively on this issue. He sent to me that which he had written. It's over 11 pages of foolscap material. It's very, very good. But among other things, he said this. The COVID-19 crisis that has shaken the world for many months now has had a profound impact on the life of the Church of Christ. Christians have wrestled particularly with the restrictions that government authorities at various levels in society have placed upon their public assemblies for worship. The interface between political and spiritual affairs is particularly controversial. However, the child of God must learn to distinguish between a biblical spiritual response and a political reaction to these things. The Christian will find that there are legislative issues that they can oppose from a political perspective but must submit to for spiritual reasons. And it is easy to confuse these two reactions. And I know what he means here. You can disagree with political decisions, but you have to submit to those for spiritual reasons. Mr. Foster said, I fear that many have adopted a political position with regard to the government's public health orders, but they have presented that political position as being a spiritual response. I am concerned that many Christians who defy their government's health orders do so out of a carnal, rebellious spirit that simply indicates they resent being told what to do. As an example of this, Mr. Foster said, I recently had a short email discussion with a person who accused me of obeying men and not God in closing the door of our church. In the course of the discussion, they stated that they believed the government had no right to require driving licenses or hunting permits. So this person's view of the issue affecting the church was simply an extension of their political opinion that governmental regulation should be restricted. A spiritual response to any issue is based firmly on the carefully considered teaching of Scripture. The old maxim that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice must be applied. Unless anyone try to say, as some have said, even publicly, that people like Andy Foster are lacking in backbone, that somehow they are running scared of the authorities, they don't know anything about Mr. Foster or his heritage. His own father, who, by the way, agrees with this position because I've seen him go into print on it, was imprisoned at least twice for standing up for biblical principles. Along with Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Wiley, those three ministers went to jail, Dr. Paisley being my own minister. The day that Dr. Paisley was arrested on a particular charge, my mother was babysitting his children. And when the police broke through the front door through a glass door and cut his wrist, severing his artery, one of my young sister's diapers was used to help to dress Dr. Paisley's wound on his arm. So people needn't talk to me about fear and lacking a backbone and all of that nonsense. It's nothing to do with that. And in fact, in those circumstances, those men, Paisley, Foster and Wiley, all submitted to the lawful authorities when they were arrested. They didn't raise a band of people to try to resist arrest or to try to fight against the arrest. They submitted to what was a wrongful judgment by a court because they believe what the Bible teaches. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Some in present times have adopted the view with reference to the imposed COVID-19 restrictions. And by the way, they're different in different countries. They're different even within states. You know, people who think that there's some sort of a worldwide conspiracy in all of this need their heads examined, because within a country, within a state, people can't even agree as to what to do. They're all over the place with the restrictions or lack of restrictions. But here's the point. Some have adopted the view about these restrictions, whatever they might be, that since Christ is the sole king and head of the church, we ought to obey God rather than men. Of course, that's true. That is true. But only when what is required of us by men is contrary to the commands of God. And you'll find that there's nothing in Scripture, in the words of Christ or the behavior of Christ, that warrants a defiance of government authority in this case. And remember that God's people have to live in the world. Yes, we are to be otherworldly in our thinking. We're to live with eternity's values in view. We never know the moment when the Lord might take the breath from us and we'll go off into eternity. But that's the sweet by and by. And as a friend of mine used to say, we have to live and exist in the nasty now and now. Here. We have to live in this world. God's people have to function within the society where God has placed them, and therefore they have to submit to the authority that governs that society in everything that does not conflict with the duties God requires of them. I could give you many examples of things that we might not want to do that we have to do because of the laws that are in place or the bylaws of a certain municipality. I've lived long enough to remember days when you didn't have to worry about wearing a seatbelt. But now it's click it or ticket. I lived in the days when our children were young. They didn't have any child restraints in the car. It was sitting in mama's arms in the back seat, right? Try doing that now. If a policeman pulls you over, you're facing an immediate fine. Probably get your car impounded if you decide to drive off with the child without a child restraint. You might say, well, I don't agree with those things. You may not, but you have to submit to them. I don't like when they put a new stop sign at the bottom of the road or put in a new traffic light where I used to just drive on through. But that's the way it is. I have to live in this world and I have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, Romans 13, very quickly. The passage there deals with the Christian as a citizen but it also sheds light upon the duties of government, and it's relevant to the words "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," because that's exactly what Paul is referring to at this juncture. The civil magistrate, you see, is a servant of God. He has a duty to act for the good of those governed, and it's clear that the good that is referred to in this passage is temporal and material rather than spiritual. And that's key. Now, we can argue about masks and social distancing and hand sanitizing and all manner of things. We can talk about, well, it works, it doesn't work. It helps, it doesn't help. Everybody's got a nose and everybody's got an opinion. And for every doctor that says, no, it doesn't work, you'll find a bunch who say it does work. So it doesn't really bring us any further forward. But here's the point. The restrictions that have been introduced and that we went along with in our church, in our particular local authority, according to our presbytery's directive, by the way, these restrictions, whether I like them or not, and personally, I didn't like them, and I still don't like them, but they have been put out there according to those that are set over us for the welfare of everyone generally, as an attempt to preserve the health of the citizenry. And as such, it's in agreement with the divine mandate. Whether these things are legitimate or not is not the point. I want you to understand that. The point is not, do these things work? Was it any good? Did it help? That is not the point. The point is that those that are set over you have the responsibility and they have the right to act for the benefit of all the citizens under their authority. Now, whether you think they did or not is another question. And of course, we can't endorse all that government authorities do. I've never agreed with everything that the authorities have done in any circumstance, never mind this one. But friends, there's a couple of things that we need to think about. And one is, as believers, we have a responsibility to our neighbour. We have a responsibility for the welfare of our neighbour. There are lots of sad anecdotal things that I could mention here today. One of the saddest for me was a person that I heard about in one of our churches in Northern Ireland who deliberately would go into church, even though the restrictions had been set. There was to be social distancing, no handshaking, they were to wear masks, and so forth and so on. Now, this person didn't agree with any of those things, so decided to go into the church, not wearing a mask, shaking hands with as many people as would shake hands with him, and deliberately sitting down next to people, right next to them, to prove that he believes that we should be following faith and not fear. Now, he's entitled to that view, but he's not entitled to take things into his own hands and to jeopardize the health of other people, even if you might say it wasn't jeopardizing their health. As far as they were concerned, it was. And if someone else has something in their mind that causes them to be fearful, who am I to say they're being silly or that they shouldn't think that way? I should have compassion on those people. This is very important. So there's the matter of personal sacrifice. And whenever you're going to participate in a society or even in a group like a church, it involves a degree of personal sacrifice, a sacrifice of personal liberties and freedoms. The man who argued with me at the door, by the way, about wearing masks in church, tried to tell me that if I was asking him to do that, I was binding his conscience. I said, I'm not binding your conscience. You can believe whatever you want to. I'm asking you to submit your will. That's a different thing. My conscience may be masks are a waste of time. But if I'm going to submit to, for example, what a store demands, and I should, I can believe whatever I want. That's my conscience. It's a load of nonsense to wear the mask into the store, but if the store demands it, my Christian duty is to do it. That's the point. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself illustrates that kind of personal sacrifice that I'm talking about. Do you know that at the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph had to accede to the demands of the Roman governor, and the Lord was enrolled from his birth as a citizen of that empire at the expense of the discomfort associated with the removal of the mother, Mary, who was about to give birth. Can you imagine having to travel on an animal to another place when you're about to give birth within days? Some of you women who have given birth will know what that would be like. But they submitted to that. The Lord was in Bethlehem in obedience to the dictates of a tyrant, Caesar. And that submission was all the more notable because there were many in that day who campaigned with great vigor against conforming to the law at the time in the very region where Mary and Joseph lived. Now, it wasn't the practice of faithful saints like Mary and Joseph to resist the tyranny of the Roman authorities that interfered with their rights and freedoms. Again, later in his life, the Lord made arrangements to pay the temple tax. Remember that incident? They wanted tribute to be paid. The Lord said they didn't really need to do that. He said, the children are free, but lest we give them offense. He said, Peter, I want you to go to where there'll be a fish that'll come up that'll have a coin in its mouth, and I want you to pay the tax for you and for me. And in his death, the Lord Jesus submitted to the demands of the governmental authorities of that day, both Roman and Jewish. The Lord had the power to resist, but he did not. Remember how he said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? As the hymn writer put it, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. What happened in the garden when they came to arrest him? Peter said, you're not arresting my Lord. Out comes the sword. You think that Peter just did a nice surgical cutting off of Malchus' ear? Let me just measure it up here and just cut off the ear. No, he was trying to chop his head in two. Trying to split his head like a watermelon. Cut off his ear. What did the Lord do? Good man, Peter. That's the spirit, Peter. We ought to obey God rather than men. No, he took that ear and put it back on. Amazing. What an act of mercy. And showing the hardness of men's hearts, they still took him. They still arrested him. Even after that merciful, compassionate act. And took him to his death. Oh, the Lord submitted. And there is to be that personal sacrifice, but there's also to be that proper submission. God's people are to submit even to outrages perpetrated against them by the various authorities that they live under. And there's biblical proof for that. When any with authority over us encroach on our personal freedoms, the Christian may not like it. He may even speak against it, but he is to submit for Jesus' sake. That's the point. And it can be appropriate to make political protest. I come from a background where that was common. There were often protests on the streets. Often. It wasn't civil disobedience, though, in that sense. It was not resisting some diktat by the authorities for a spiritual reason. But nonetheless, while it was appropriate for us to make political protests at certain decisions that have been made by our government, and even to lobby to have those removed, it was not right to involve ourselves in what would have eventually ended up with a civil war. That's my own view. Now I have to bring this to a close. Many have said, well, public worship, the public assembly being restricted by the government, we have every right under God's law to resist that and to flout those rules. They've restricted severely public gatherings for worship in churches. this is something that we ought to resist and just tell them we're going ahead with our services. Now, of course, the situation is not unique to the Christian church. Every organization, every ball club, every entertainment center, every large gathering place has been under the same restrictions. The idea that religious assemblies have been picked out specifically does not square with the facts, because there are others, even in our own country, that have been punished by the civil authorities, such as barber shops and other places of business. It is not a religious persecution. I refuse to believe that. It's not a restriction that is related to freedom of religion, but to public health. Again, whether you think the restrictions are too much or not, whether you think that there's any real rationale behind it or not, the fact is that these rules were brought in to regulate what activities could take place and which could not. It was a rationale, at least in the beginning, that was based on the very real fear of transmitting a serious disease. And for the most part, it was based on informed medical opinion. It's simply not true to say that any government has banned worship or the preaching of the gospel when it required its citizens not to assemble in large groups in a church building. If you advance that view, you are deliberately perverting the truth. And that's happening at the present time with regard to some of those pastors in Canada, for example, that have been arrested. One man in particular, who's a Polish pastor, who's become something of a cult hero, not just to Christians, but to those who are of a very rebellious bent politically. That man has been seen, he has his own YouTube videos showing him going into businesses that required masks and deliberately not wearing the mask into that place of business, because he knew what would happen, so that the police would come. And I'm not going to get into a whole back and forth on that issue, but you know, sometimes people say things and on the face of it, it sounds like, oh yes, that's terrible persecution against Christians, isn't it? No, it isn't. If I leave this church today and I drive down toward my home and I'm doing 65 mile an hour and a 40 mile an hour limit, I guarantee if the police catch me, I'll deserve everything I get. By the way, just before we finish, do you know that there were times in Scripture when for health reasons worship was postponed or put off? Say, where's that? Have you ever read under the Levitical law about the Passover? Under that law of God, attendance upon the Passover, Numbers chapter 9, verse 13, that attendance, which was ordinarily mandatory on pain of serious censure, could be suspended because of contact with the dead. Read it. Numbers chapter 9. In other words, there were real health and hygiene concerns at play. And many people forget that the Levitical regulation had a primary physical and natural application, prescribing certain practices for the health and well-being of Israel. Yes, the Passover was to be observed in due course, but it was put off until the contamination of contact with the dead was no longer an issue. You'll also find, if you read your Bible carefully, that another instance of that kind was seen in the regulations regarding a woman who had given birth. And she was to come apart for a time. And again, physical and health concerns for mother and child were part of the reason for that legislation for Israel. And I haven't time, but we could come to the whole issue of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. People who use that in relation to the present circumstances are actually misapplying the Scripture, because those words are addressing the actions of an apostate. The word that's used for not forsaking, it has to do with abandoning the worship of God. That is, these people envisage a final abandonment of the faith that's evidenced by an abandonment of the congregation of God's people. And that's visible evidence of never having truly been the Lord's. That's what Paul is dealing with there. It's not addressing a circumstance where, for legitimate reasons, attendance upon public worship is not possible or desirable or allowed. I don't think anybody would dream of trying to use those words to denounce some older person in our churches or some person who's very ill, a bedridden Christian, or someone that's confined to hospital or who's temporarily prevented on some other grounds from attending church. I don't think anybody would be wanting to apply those words to them and say they were an apostate, forsaking the assembling of themselves together. I don't think those words are any case for defying the authority of government policies introduced to safeguard public health. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This subject is a large one. There are many other things I could say. I don't want to make this into a series. But we ought to be really, really careful on any side of some of these arguments that we don't impugn the motives of other brethren. I think perhaps I may even have done that in relation to some, for which I apologize. I don't always know the hearts of pastors. I don't always know the hearts of men. But I know one thing, that there's a biblical position to be taken up. And when someone tries to tell me that I am in error, serious error, and they are in the right, by defying the orders of the public health and so on, they're in the right by being arrested and going to jail for that, I'm in the wrong, and somehow I am a coward, then I reject that utterly. Because the position that I take is for biblical reasons. It's because of my desire to obey Christ and to obey His Word that I do what I do and don't do what I don't do. Finally, let me just say this. It would have been good if many in the present circumstances were to see the providential hand of God in it. Does anybody ever seriously stop to think, why did the Lord allow this situation to develop? Why has the Lord permitted this thing to happen right across the world? Because remember this, God is King. Now I hear people, I call it back in the UK, bumping their gums about a new world order and the Illuminati and the Queen and the royal family and all that rubbish that has been presented for years and years. Decades ago, there were people talking, men like Lyndon LaRouche, putting out rubbish, to use a good British word, about conspiracies and new world orders and all globalism, all this stuff. I want to tell you something today. God is King. God is upon the throne. There's not one thing that happens on this earth, but He allows it. He permits it. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it, the book of Amos says. So I would encourage God's people to seek the face of God afresh for His mercy. To send revival to our nations. To send revival to the church. To help us to look to Him. To get away from bickering and contention and argument. And getting all heated up about things that don't amount to a hill of beans or a row of pins. We should be living, as I said earlier, with eternity's values in view. May the Lord help us, therefore, to render to God the things that are God's. Let us obey His word.